scripture reading for today will be 1 Peter, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Well, good morning. I'm glad we are all here today to study God's Word and to worship our God and Father in spirit and truth. As always, I know I say this every Sunday, but it is the best day of the week. We get to be here with our brothers and sisters in Christ and to put God first and worship Him. And so there's nothing greater than that. You know that I love to study, and I hope that we all love to study God's Word because that's what's going to get us to heaven. That's what's going to judge us in the last day, John chapter 12 and verse 48. Are you a born-again Christian? You might have heard one of your friends ask you that. You might have had a coworker ask you that. Or you might have heard a televangelist say it on TV. You might have read it in a publication. For me, I have read these types of experiences in life through more publication and online sources and books. I have never actually had someone come to me and say, "Are you a born-again Christian?" But what exactly is meant by that? What does it mean to be a born-again Christian? In John chapter 3, and the first five verses there begin to describe what I believe this question is about. And this is that passage of Scripture where Nicodemus comes to Jesus. There in verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" I want us to notice something before we read the rest of the verses there, and that is that Nicodemus was a genuine person. He actually was interested in the answer of Jesus. In fact, in verse 1, the idea there of being a ruler of the Jews actually points in the direction that he was part of the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin of 70 members plus a high priest making 71. And so here is a ruling member in the Jewish society. He would have went through all the educational courses in the law. He would have been similar to a scribe. He would have been intelligent in the law. He would have known the law. And here he is, and he's heard that Jesus is doing these miracles. And so he comes to him by night, whether it be because he was working during the day or he was scared, whatever. But the point is that when he comes to him at night, what we shouldn't miss about this is that he wanted to be with Jesus alone. He didn't want to be influenced by Jews or other disciples of the Lord. He wanted to make this a personal question. And that's exactly what he did. "Rabbi, we know, the Jews, that you have come from God." There were some apparently on the Sanhedrin who were discussing this very thing. "We know that you have come from God as a teacher." Well, because you're doing the miracles. We can't answer that. And Jesus says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I want to point out right now in this lesson, before we get into talking about the actual birth process here, is that term "born again" in verse 3 is slightly different than the wordage that is used or verbiage that is used in verse 5. Here it could be literally translated, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, and many translations you put that in the footnote now because that's the literal Greek. Unless you are born from above, unless you are born from heaven, unless you have born from the spiritual birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What is he talking about in reference to the kingdom here? Well, when we read verse 5, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so the word enter and the word see are being used synonymously here to talk about the same thing. And so Jesus is not referring to a future time when God is saying, in eternity you're going to be here if you're born again. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about how we are born so that we can enter into the church. The word kingdom here is the same that's used by Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And in that particular passage, he uses the word church and kingdom synonymously, and he's referring to the same place. And so while on earth, if you want to see the kingdom, or if you want to enter it and be a part of it, then you must be born from above. Notice verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus, you're missing the point. Nicodemus, you're not understanding what I'm saying. When I say you must be born from above, I'm telling you that just because you were born according to the seed of Abraham, just because you were brought forth into that nation and you started believing in me and being taught the Jewish law, just because that happened to you does not give you eternal life. It does not make you a part of this kingdom. And do you realize that when Jesus said this, the Great Commission baptism was not given yet? Do we not realize that what Jesus is referring to Nicodemus is that you need to go be baptized in the Jordan by John and receive John's baptism if you want to be a part of this kingdom? That's what he's telling Nicodemus to do at this time, because the Great Commission baptism was not even available to him. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above..." And so he's contrasting here the spiritual birth that Jesus is emphasizing versus the physical birth of Nicodemus, but also all of us that come into the world. Of course, all of us are born into the world. And so there's a particular section of Scripture here that gives us a lot of information about what that really means. I want us to consider, when we think about the new birth, that there must be parents. There must be parents. That's a pretty simple idea, right? When we think about someone being born, we know there have to be two parents, a father and a mother, right? And do you know the Bible actually tells us who our father and mother are when we are born again according to the Scriptures? In 1 John chapter 3, and we could look at this and look at several verses. In fact, Paul oftentimes in most of his letters begins most of them in his introduction part of it, talking about how God is our Father. But I'm going to go to 1 John chapter 3 and read verses 1 and 2. Because John here is reminding us of us being born of God, being brought forth by God and being born again. "See how great a love the Father," notice, "the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God." And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves, and also the one who has been born of Him." And so I want us to recognize something that's going to be important through this entire lesson. And that is this: there is a difference between being brought forth from God or begotten of God and being born of God. Do you know the difference? I hope that you do. Because the Bible is going to tell us that we can be begotten of God and not be born of God. And there is a big difference. In fact, well, I don't even like using the term begotten because it's from the King James. And Trish, I know you love that version. But it's an older way to say brought forth. And today the English language uses the term born to mean both. So really, when we use the term born, I've read stuff where preachers have attacked using the term born instead of begotten. The English language has changed, so I'm not really up on that. But I want us to at least understand the distinction and what's going on in Scripture so that we understand it. And so in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, 1 John chapter 3 and 1 and 2, and then you read all of Paul's letters, and at the very beginning, he constantly makes reference to God the Father, and you connect it back to 1 John, and it shows us being children. And so the Father, the parent of our born-again idea here, is that God is the Father of this conception. And so that's something we need to keep in our mind as we go along here in my lesson. The second thing is that the Bible actually identifies our mother. Go to Galatians chapter 4. And you'll notice here the two parents that Christians have as it relates to being born again. And so that's in Galatians chapter 4. If I can get over there in this Bible, we will read that. And I want us to pull out some points here that are important that Paul makes. In Galatians chapter 4, if you begin reading in verse 1 and read down to where we're going to start, you'll begin to see how we can be born and be called children of God, the very blessing that we have today. But we're going to pick up in verse 21, because Paul then uses this great allegory or figurative illustration to help us understand who the mother is in this born-again process in becoming a Christian. He says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" He's talking to the Judaizers who were trying to practice the law of Moses and make it a part of the Christian system. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the servant woman and one by the free woman. But the son by the servant woman had been born according to the flesh, while the son by the free woman through the promise. This is spoken with allegory, for these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children into slavery, she is Hagar." Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, she is our mother. You see the connection Paul makes? He begins to describe what happened back when God promised Abraham that through his seed all the nation of the world would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 and following through Genesis. But do you remember at 75, Abraham was old. And he lived there for 10 years in the land of Canaan. And God hadn't delivered that promise that he initially gave him in Genesis 15. And 10 years go by, and you're still childless, and you have a servant named Eliezer, and he's going to inherit everything you have. And the custom of the day was to give your servants women to the husband and marry them, and they would be married according to their culture. And God hasn't really delivered the promise, and now I'm 85. I'm getting old. And Sarai comes up with a brilliant idea, doesn't she? Of course, I'm being sarcastic. "Why don't I just give you my slave here, Hagar, my servant, because this is the custom of the land anyway. She can marry you. And since I'm barren, why don't you just produce this seed that God said was going to be promised to you?" And of course, Abraham, being a man, agreed to that. But from that union came Ishmael. And so Abraham and Sarah thought that Ishmael was going to be their solution to God not delivering on his promise. But the problem is that God came to them and told them that it wasn't going to be through Ishmael. It was going to be through one whom he had chosen. And when Abraham was 99 years old, he found out that Sarah was pregnant. And at the age of 100, he had a son named Isaac. The promise is coming through the one I choose, not the one that you choose. You see, we should understand in the covenant system here the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. And he's using that illustration to talk about the covenants. And he's telling us today that the only covenant that's available and the mother of every Christian is the new covenant, not the old, and we don't need to go back to it. And then he quotes Isaiah 54 and verse 1, which is applied to this situation, and then ultimately comes to the conclusion in verse 31 by saying, "So then, brethren," or brothers, "we are not children of a servant woman." We can't be the children of the old covenant, but of the free woman. And so now the new covenant is, in a sense, our mother. And so we have God the Father as our Father. We have the new covenant as our mother. And the Bible identifies our parents as it relates to being born again. Now, I want to ask an important question here. When am I born again? When am I born again? You know, we should ask that when we're studying this subject. It's a personal question. It's one we should ask when we're studying, because then we can try to find the answer to it. And it just so happens that the Bible helps us understand. And so I'm going to begin then, not starting with when I am born in the positive light. I'm going to start in the negative, and I want to show when we are not born of God during the process of conversion. And that's just as important as understanding when we are born. I am not born again simply because I have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Just because I mentally think in my mind and my heart that Jesus is the Christ does not make me a born again Christian. How do I know that? James chapter 2 is the epitome of all epitomes for the example of this. And in James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14, James begins his discussion on explaining how faith and works go together. Faith and obedience are faith. It's not faith and then works or obedience. Faith and works go together. And that's what makes faith. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The answer in the Greek is to answer, no. It's not, I can have all the faith from my heart and my mind, it's not going to save me. And then he continues on this discussion with an illustration of helping brothers and sisters in Christ. But the emphasis that I want to give is to verse 19. You believe that God is one, the one that claims that he has faith in his heart and faith in his mind, but he's not obedient to God in any way. You believe that God is one, you do well. Okay, that's good. But the demons also believe and tremble or shudder. So let me ask you something. Are the demons born again Christians? Because they believe. They have all the faith that every one of us has that Jesus is the Son of God. Every bit of it as we do. Are they born again? That's ludicrous to say out loud. Of course demons aren't born again Christians. They're not going to heaven. But do you know in Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, this particular translation says unclean spirits, but it's the same thing as demons. And in that particular context, even the demons confessed that Jesus is the Christ. I want us to keep that in our mind as we move along here. That even though demons not only believe, they confess that Jesus is the Christ. Are they born again? Absolutely not. T.W. Brents, commenting on this particular passage and in John 1, says, "We are not born again when we first believe the gospel, but we are prepared to be born again." And he quotes John 1, 11 through 13, and that could not be more accurate than what the Bible teaches us when we understand what it means. Faith causes us to love God and to have a desire to do His will. And so when I first believe the gospel message and then I begin to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that is going to push me forward to the next things that I must do. And that's important for us in discussing this born-again concept that's been taught in the religious world for so long. The second thing I want to look at in thinking about at what point are we born again, we've already discovered that faith alone is not going to cause us to be born again, but we need to also think about the next step that we often preach in repentance. I'm not born again without a change of heart, or we call that repentance. Go over to Acts chapter 9, and I hope you'll think about Saul's situation here, because this is going to be enlightening, or at least it was to me when you think about it from the perspective of being born again. Because Saul, as we know in Acts chapter 9, was a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and there was no one or anyone getting in his way of serving God under the Old Testament. You weren't going to convince him to change. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. In his mind, in his heart, as a Jew, he is wanting to murder Christians because they simply are lying about God. They don't have the right way. They have formed this religious group, and it's not correct." And so he asked letters from him to the synagogue, the high priest, so that if he found any belonging to the way when he goes to Damascus, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Remember that. His intention on going to Damascus is to murder Christians, to deliver them papers, and by the way, these Christians would have been Jewish Christians, because he's taking the information to the Sanhedrin, and if you were a Jew who went off into another religion, there was your death penalty there. And so here he has this paperwork he's going to take. He's going to arrest them and make sure that they're going to end up being killed because they left Judaism. That was his way of thinking. That was his mind. That was where he was at. And then verse 3. "And as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him." The accounts, of course, are Acts chapter 9, 22, and chapter 26 to get the whole story here. But this is just part of it. "And so a miracle happens, and light flashed, and he, falling to the ground," verse 4, "he heard a voice saying," and of course this is Christ, this is a miracle, brethren. Christ has revealed himself to Saul on the way to Damascus. This is a miracle of all miracles, because he didn't do that with the other apostles. "And Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Here's the Lord Jesus saying that. And Paul, of course, said, "Who are you, sir?" That would be a better translation than Lord, because he didn't know it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do." And so with that in mind, keep in mind that if we read all three accounts, we learn that Saul was a believer in Jesus Christ. We learn that he actually had changed his heart. How do we know that? Because when he went into Damascus, he didn't deliver the Christians any paperwork to murder them. You see, he had changed his agenda. "I'm changing my heart. I'm changing my mind. I'm not going to put these Christians to death. I'm repenting of that." And then we learn that he's also in prayer, and for 3 days he's been praying to God. We don't exactly know what, but I personally believe he is asking God to save him. "Please save me. I believe I'm changed and repenting. I'm praying to you. You need to go speak to a man named Ananias. You need to get up. Stop being pathetic. That's not going to save you." And of course we learn in Acts 22:16, he was commanded to get up. What do you think he was doing at that moment? Why would he be on the ground? Yeah, he was blind, but it wasn't like he was lame. Quit pitying yourself. Get up. There's something you have to do before you're saved. There's something you have to do before you are born again. And I want us to recognize that. Saul was not a born-again Christian when he believed the Lord. He was not a born-again Christian when he repented and when he changed his heart and mind about what he was going to do to all those Christians. But a change of life does not always indicate that we actually are saved anyway. You know a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? When you read those first four verses, I would say he was the most righteous of all righteous people in the first century without being a Christian. And Peter tells us in chapter 11 and 13 and 14 in his report that he had to deliver words to Cornelius by which he would be saved. Cornelius heard about it. He invited Peter to come to his home. He was a righteous man, giving alms and all the great acts that he could do. He had a reformed life, but he still was not saved. He was not born again. And he still had to hear the Word of God preached. And so I want us to think about these examples when it relates to us being born again, or when someone asks you, when are you a born-again Christian? You have to understand what that really means. It doesn't mean that I simply have faith in Christ. It doesn't mean that I have faith in Christ and I also have changed my life and I'm living according to the commandments of God. All of that is great, but you're still not born again. Because in John chapter 3 and verse 5, this is when the Bible tells me that I am born again. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus here identifies two different elements that are included in the conception process. And they are water, and they are Spirit. And so if I'm going to answer that question, am I a born-again Christian, I need to understand these two words within this context that Jesus used them. I must understand what the term water means there. What does it mean? Well, men in the past have suggested that the water here is no different than the Siloam flood. Semiotic fluid, I think is how you say it. When we're all born into this life. But you know, Ezekiel was not born that way. My wife had to have a cesarean section, so I guess he's lost forever. That is absolutely false. Well, it simply means the Spirit. Oh yeah, then why does it say, and the Spirit? You see, there are two different things going on here in this. Water and Spirit. Not Spirit and Spirit. It doesn't say, be born of Spirit and Spirit. Be born of water and Spirit. And do you realize before John Calvin came along that everybody from about the 1500s, 1600s, all the way down to the first century understood when they read this passage that it was talking about baptism? And then John Calvin said, I have a new idea. That's really what he called it. He says, I know this is a new idea. It's not taught anywhere. But this water is not referring to baptism. He's the one that originated with that idea. Now we're dealing with it 500 years later. Everyone understood when they read this, of course this is baptism. And Nicodemus would have understood it was baptism, that it was the baptism of John. And when we look back and see the Great Commission, we understand that Jesus was talking about the Great Commission baptism. And the water here, and in almost every context in the Greek, is used in a literal sense. There's only a few places it's used figuratively, and there's no need to use it figuratively here. So what is the water? The water is a baptism. We must be born again. And what does he say of water? We must be baptized to be born again. And so we have to have faith, as we've just shown, because the demons have it. We have to repent and have a change of our heart because Saul had it and he still was not born again. And then we learn two other elements to this process, water and Spirit. And we know that if you continue reading on in John, that John was baptizing. And this is in the context there in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John was also baptizing in the river there. He's baptizing people. It's clearly a context of actual water and immersion. And other passages teach that. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Acts 2:38, it is for the remission of sins. Romans 6, 3 and 4 teach us that baptism is like the death, burial, and resurrection that we go through. We are enacting the gospel in our lives. We could go all over the place and show that unless we are immersed into water, we are not born again. But what does that word spirit mean? I must be born of water and spirit. Some have suggested this is the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit's going to come upon us and nudge us and tell us that we're Christians and that's the way it goes. Some would point to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and suggest that this is the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit literally comes upon us. But we're all missing other passages that teach us what this is. I must be born of water, I understand that. I must believe, I understand that. I must change my heart and repent, I understand that. But how can I be born of the Spirit? Well, I asked Floyd to read 1 Peter chapter 1, and I stopped him before the verses that I wanted to use for this lesson. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter will give us the answer to the meaning of Jesus there, that he's not referring to the indwelling of the Spirit, to a miraculous aspect of the Spirit. He's not referring to how the Holy Spirit needs to nudge us so that we can become a child of God. There, in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1, since you have, Christians, in obedience to the truth, when do we do that? Romans 6:17, and you've obeyed from the heart that form of teaching. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, you became, when you were obedient to the gospel, you purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy. Fervently love one another from a heart. For you, who? Christians. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. How are we born of the Spirit? I'm born of the Spirit, or it could be said that I have been begotten of the Spirit, brought forth by the Holy Spirit, when I listen to the gospel and learn what I need to do in order to be born again. In fact, in verse 22, that well could be translated when you've been in obedience to the truth, you've purified your soul. Verse 23, for you have been brought out, brought forth, or begotten as the old translations would have it. Because God's role in us becoming Christians is the role of a father. And when we think about a father and a mother, the father, we can't be said that we're actually born of our father. From a biological standpoint, that's impossible. We don't carry the baby. But in a literal sense from the term, even though it's used in a broad way, we're born of our mother, but conceived by our mom and dad. And that's what it's talking about here. The Word of God conceives us. And so we can be born of the Father in that sense. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, unless you listen to the Word of God, and unless you are baptized, at least for him, into John's baptism, then you're not going to be in the church. And you realize later on when Jesus was buried that Nicodemus seems to suggest was a disciple. From this one night meeting Nicodemus, the information in me and John indicates that at some point between then and when Jesus died, he had become a disciple. And it was all because he listened to what Jesus told him in John chapter 3. And so when I'm asked, are you born again? We need to remember that the spiritual birth from heaven, there in verse 3 of John 3, consists of two elements that Jesus says, but really we understand there's more. Because the demons believe and tremble. Saul changed his life, and yet he was not born again. But Jesus tells us when we're baptized, that's part of it too. And then the Bible tells us to confess the name of Jesus. Romans 10:9-10. And that confession, by the way, is not a confession by baptism, as some suggest, or a confession by faith. That it's really not a verbal confession. Our faith is action. Apparently, by some people, faith is doing everything. Faith is repentance. Faith is confession, and faith is baptism. But that's not what God said. And so, I'm going to ignore those lessons that people have that teach that error. But we need to understand that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in all your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth confessions that he confesses, leading to salvation. Putting the pieces together in the puzzle here and answering the question, are you a born-again Christian? I know I am. I have done exactly what God has said. I have believed. I have changed my life. I have confessed. I have been baptized into Christ, and I've had my sins washed away. I've been added to the church. I've been born again. I'm a new creature that came out of that watery grave, and now I'm a new person. I've been born again, and I can say that I'm a born-again Christian. But it really comes back to, what do you mean by that? Because the person who will normally ask you that question does not mean what the Bible means about being born again. And so every person here, every soul here, has the responsibility to answer that question for themselves. Do you believe God? Great. Even the demons believe and tremble. You're right with them. I'm sorry I did with that. I sinned against you, God. I'm sorry. I have a godly sorrow. I shouldn't have lived that way. Great. You're just like Paul was. Crying out to God in prayer, desperately asking for forgiveness, and you won't receive it. Why? Because you haven't been born again. Brethren, as the children of God, we have a responsibility to teach that to people. We have an obligation to have a penitent lifestyle, to have a contrite heart, that we're going to understand the guilt that comes from sin. And with that guilt should motivate us to feel shame, and that shame will lead us to repentance, and we'll get back on track walking in the light of the Lord, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess to God our sin. That's how we stay saved. That's how we maintain our salvation, by walking in the light of the Lord. And a part of that is confessing our sin when we do sidestep the way of the Lord. As someone who's not a child of God, as I've had this lesson here prepared, are you born again? Have you done what the Bible says to be born again and to actually be called a born from above child of God? You see, there's a difference than how the world uses the term, and we need to make sure that we're following God's way and not the world's way. And so if there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.